Amen. Well, good morning, church family. Are you well? So convincing you are with that response, that mighty response of the Lord's people. Hey, if you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you open it up to Psalm 19? Psalm 19, we're going to look at that passage in just a moment. And I want to say nice things about the worship team. But y'all, they made fun of me this morning because I said that we were going to preach about the Bible today. And they thought that was funny. But I mean it in sincerity. Today, we are going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about God's Word, not just generally, but specifically. And so, worship team, I'm going to remember that forever. You have caused me pain, which will never go away. But you're still really good at what you do, and thank you for leading us to the throne this morning. Hey, as you're making your way to Psalm 19, man, what a weekend. I hope that you and your people got some time to celebrate, maybe play in the snow a little bit, ride a sled, or if you're just the kind of person that's like, you know, I'm not a take it or leave it snow person, I'm a leave it. I never want to see it ever again. Give me a warm blanket and a cup of hot tea or coffee, and let me just sit inside under a blanket and watch movies. That's fine too. I hope that you got to do it this weekend. Either way, I hope that you just got to enjoy God's good creation and the blessings that he provided for us. Do want to mention a couple things before I dive into kind of the introduction of where we're headed today. And the first two of those are actually resources that if you're interested in them, I want to put them in your hands or put them in your mental space so that you know you can look at them. The first one is if you do not have a Bible reading plan, like a plan to get in God's Word on a regular basis, then I want to encourage you to pick one up. Now, I've made it really easy for you today. I'm borrowing a resource. Stealing might be a better word, but they kind of gave me permission. And so as a sister church to Liberty down the road, I grabbed the reading plans that they had prepared for the membership at Liberty, and they are actually right out those back doors. I think Russ Roberts brought a stack of them last weekend. And so if you're like, I don't even know where to start, then man, on your way out today, grab one of those sheets that says chapter a day. Put that in your Bible. You're going to pick up with us in like Genesis chapter 6, I think. So great place to start, Noah and the flood. But one way or another, get you a plan to stay in God's Word this year. If you don't want to do the chapter day plan that's out there, that's fine. Go online and look up plans to read the Bible, right? And there are a million of them that you will find. Have a plan so that you can invest in your walk with Jesus this year. The second thing that I want to inform you of, and this goes along with the passage, today's passage is like really, really, it's really awesome. It's special in the sense that there's a lot of words that are used that are synonyms in Hebrew, which is the language that Psalm 19 was originally written in. And so like when I read from it in a moment, you may be following along, and unless you're using the same translation that I am, the chances are good that the words are going to be all over the place. And that's because translators are trying to pick what they think as a group is the best word to fill in that space, but all of them land in different places, right? And so I just want you to know that behind the text that we're reading in English today, there's a lot that can be dug up from the original Hebrew. However, that's not the direction that I'm going to go today. But if you ever want to dive a little bit deeper into the passage, then again, our sister and sending church down the road, Liberty, has a podcast called Head Start. It's called the Head Start Podcast. It's actually aimed for our group leaders. So those who lead groups even here at Quarry Church utilize the Head Start Podcast to kind of give them a head start before they teach the passage, right? But you'll hear my voice on that podcast a number of times. And then Pastor Tim, who's the senior pastor over at Liberty, you'll hear from him as we kind of break down some of the technicalities of the passage that we're going to preach on from week to week. So you can go on Apple Podcasts. You can look up Head Start Podcast. You should find it. And I just want to make you aware of that, because if you walk away today and you're like, I really wish Pastor Brian would have dove into the Hebrew of this passage, which I know at least 80% of you are going to feel that way, then you go and listen to the Head Start episode for today, and you'll get that experience. We are in a series called Hold Fast that we kicked off last Sunday, and basically the idea of this series is that we want to encourage you as God's people to hold tightly to the things that are vital for our Christian faith, right? In an age of you know, questioning truth and skepticism and doubt and deconstruction, if you're familiar with that phrase. Lots of people have deconstructed their Christian beliefs, right? We want to encourage one another not to deconstruct or not to tear down our beliefs. It's good to question things, by the way, but we don't want to tear them down with no intention to build anything back up. So these things that we're talking about over the course of the next 6 or 7 weeks, we want you to hold fast to them. Hold on tight, right? And so last week, we just kind of generally introduced that with the passage from Hebrews chapter 10 that again, you can go on the website here at the church, and if you missed that sermon, you can go and listen to it. Today, we're going to talk about holding fast to the standard, holding fast to what provides the standard for believers in Jesus Christ, and that's this book right here, the Bible. So my ambition for today is that you will walk away more convinced of the fact that you need a rock-solid standard of truth in your life. You need something to guide you. You need something that tells you where to look, where to go, what you are hungry for in this life. And I'm going to try and encourage you to say that everything you need, you have it in this book right here. All right? Now, I mentioned this last week, but we're kind of in this cool counter-revolution era of our history where, like, we were going in a direction as a country and even as the world where, like, everybody was done with truth. You know, like you have your truth and I have my truth and my truth is different from your truth. And so what you need to do is affirm my truth and what I'm going to do is affirm your truth. And that's, like, silly and senseless, and we've seen the consequences of that play out in disastrous ways. And so now there's sort of this uprising where people are responding to that and saying, hey, maybe there is, like, general, actual truth after all, right? And if that's the case, what is that truth? We need to find it, and we need to hang our hat on it. There's a very, very influential podcast called The Joe Rogan Show. Anybody in here heard of Joe Rogan or The Joe Rogan Show? All right. Joe has all sorts of people onto his show. He's become monstrously popular and influential. And to be honest with you, I'd never really paid much attention to Rogan until, you know, I think it was a couple months ago that he had President Trump on, and that was, there was some interesting stuff that came out of that podcast, so I listened to a little bit of that one. I think he had Elon Musk on, and I'm a space nerd, you know, so I think I listened to a little bit of the Elon Musk one too, but not all of them. Well, just this past week, or maybe the week before, he had a guy named Wes Huff on his show. Anybody in the room ever heard of Wes Huff? All right. Well, just because of the Rogan Show or what's gone on this week, right? Wes Huff is a Christian apologist, right? He is sold out and given his life to teaching and defending the Christian faith. And this should if you know Joe Rogan at all, it should absolutely shock you that a Christian apologist was welcomed onto his show. But man, if you watched it, it was amazing. I mean, like, however many hundreds of millions of people are listening to Joe Rogan, they're hearing this stout defense of the gospel that Wes Huff is providing. And so I wanted to bring that up at the beginning because at the end of the day, like, there's a grand curiosity that's happening in our world right now about truth. What is the truth? And Christians are being invited back into the loudest spaces to say, well, hey, this has been true for a really long time, and it's still true today, and you can believe it and follow it as well, right? So it's neat to see that happening, and you know, I can't necessarily recommend the Rogan podcast. There's some language in it, so just be careful if you're going to watch it. Like, be careful who you watch it around. But at the same time, look up this guy, Wes Huff. He's got a website that has all sorts of resources that are just really, really good for helping defend the Christian faith. So if you're into that kind of thing, look it up for you. The point is this. Everybody has a standard of truth. What's yours? What is the thing that you base everything on? How do you decide what thoughts are good thoughts to think and what actions are good actions to do? And I'll tell you, for me, my standard is the Bible. Now you're like, well, yeah, Brian, you're a pastor. Like, your standard has to be the Bible, right? But I'll tell you that there were some days in my life when I doubted that the Bible was going to be my standard, right? When I was a younger boy, I've always kind of been like a little bit skeptical, and I've always had questions and stuff. And I remember this one time in particular, I was in ninth grade, experienced a close death for the first time, right? And that just rattled my faith. You know, we lost a family member that my mom was particularly close to, and it really, really tore at her faith. And watching her struggle like I did, I was kind of like, man, am I sure about all of this stuff? Am I sure that God is real, or that God is who he says he is? And there's this period of my life where I'm asking the question, is this book going to continue to be my standard? Well, the Lord, of course, moved in his mighty power like only he can do in my life, and convinced me and convicted me that what I had in him is better than anything else that life has to offer, and that the truth that he gives to us is truer than any other kind of truth that we can, you know, lift up in this world. So yes, brothers and sisters, I encourage you today to hold fast to the standard. Look with me at Psalm chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 7, and if you're able to stand all around the room, then I want to invite you to stand. We just do this as a way to honor God's word with our body posture and say, hey, Lord, here we are. We're listening. We want to hear what you have to say to us today so that we can respond to it as you call us to respond to it, all right? Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. David is writing this psalm, and he says, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable, listen to this, they are more desirable than gold, and an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. And in addition to these things, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. Hey, God's word is good. The Bible's got it going on, right? And we'll break that down and talk more about it. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for this day. I pray now that you'll say by the power of your spirit what you want to say to your people. Lord, I pray that you'd move me out of the way and just speak what you want to speak. Speak directly to the hearts of those that belong to you and to those who are not yet your children. Lord, I pray that today they will see that they need you desperately, and they will come by faith to believe in you and to surrender themselves to you. And I pray it all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I want to break this down in 4 points for you. And if you've got sermon notes and you're following along there, then break out your pen. I'm going to give you number one here in just a second. But right at the top of the notes, I wanted to put kind of the quote from what's called the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, if you're not into confessions of faith, I totally understand. I didn't really get into the Baptist Faith and Message until my call to ministry. And maybe some of you in the room have been called to ministry, but if not, that's okay. I put this on here for you because as a faith family, here's what we say about the Bible, right? The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired. It's God's revelation of himself to man. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, there's more to that statement, and you can find out, you can read through the whole Baptist Faith and Message, which the reason it's called BFM 2000, it was written and published in 2000, in the year 2000. So you can find out more about that if you go to bfm.sbc.net. So Southern Baptists, this is our Confession of Faith, Baptist Faith and Message 2000. You can read the whole thing. The first thing that I want to say this morning about God's word is painfully obvious, and it comes through in our passage, Psalm 19. So are you ready? God's word is from God. God's word is from God. Like I read just a minute ago, our confession says that it's written by men, but divinely inspired. And men there, by the way, not used to the exclusion of women. There are passages in the Bible that are written coming directly off the lips of women. So just written by humans. But that's not the point. The point is that it was divinely inspired. You ask the question, who is behind the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? And our tendency is to run straight to a name that we've heard since we were kids, if you grew up in church, Moses. But that's the wrong answer. I mean, yeah, Moses is the one who took pen to paper, or, you know, quill to animal skin, or parchment, or finger to clay, or whatever Moses did. But God is the one who inspired Moses to write what Moses wrote. And that's true throughout the entire Bible. Now, I do want to deal with something, because a lot of times, like, we Christians, you know, when somebody asks us, like, well, why do you believe that this is God's word? And our response to that is typically like 2 Timothy 3:16, right? I mean, you know, the word of God is inspired. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all of these different things. So our basic answer is, why do you believe that, you know, God's word is the word of God? Well, because it says so. There's some circular reasoning there, isn't there, right? Like, you see what I'm saying? That we believe that it's God's word because it tells us that it's God's word. Well, that's not necessarily a good reason to believe in anything. I mean, like, I could come to you one Sunday and say, I'm a prophet. And you could say, how do you know? And I could say, because I am. That logically, that doesn't work. And at that point, you should go find another church, right? So I want to give you a little bit more to hang your hat on here. Why did I get to the point where I believe that this Bible is the word of God? Why do I think that you should believe that this Bible is the word of God? The first reason, brothers and sisters, is because of how it was composed. Like, let me give you a couple of comparisons, right? Another big religion in our world today is the religion of Islam, which is based on the prophecies and the revelations of a man named Muhammad, okay? And Muhammad received these revelations, or said he did, from the angel Gabriel. And over 23 years, he received these revelations. He wrote them, or his followers would end up writing them down. Between 609 AD and 632 AD, Muhammad received these revelations, and then he died in 632. And his followers wrote down all the things that he had said, and they composed the Quran, published it into one book in the year 650. All right? So one man goes off, receives revelation across 23 years, draws a following to himself, dies, and his followers, so that the faith can continue to go forward, produce his teachings into a book called the Quran, 650. And now millions, hundreds of millions, maybe billions of people have given their lives to follow the teaching of the Quran. Here's another one for you. The Book of Mormon. In 1823, the angel Moroni tells Joseph Smith about golden tablets of divine instruction that are buried in upstate New York, right? And so Joseph Smith travels to upstate New York, and he digs in the ground where Moroni told him to dig in the ground, and he finds these golden tablets, and by the miraculous and mighty power of God, he's able to translate these golden tablets into English. And so he works, and he amasses some followers to himself, and he compiles his teachings into the Book of Mormon in 1830. So 1823 to 1830, revelation to the composition of the book, and now you can go out today, you can purchase a Book of Mormon, and you can read through it. You don't need to, by the way, but you can if you want to. Why do I tell you these stories? Because in either case, you have one man who goes away and receives revelation over the time period of a few years, and then he writes a book about it, or his followers write a book about it, and then he tells everyone, you should believe what I wrote. Or his followers tell everyone, you should believe what he wrote. Friends, the Bible is a lot different than that. The Bible was composed across over 1,000 years into the 66 books that we have. We do think that Moses was the first person to strike pen to paper and write Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we believe that he did that sometime around 1400 BC, right? And then in the New Testament, the last book that we think was written was the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to the apostle John, that John wrote down. At the latest, we believe that he wrote Revelation around 90 AD, okay? 1400 to 90 AD, almost 1500 years that this Bible was written across. Now listen, you try and tell one story across a time period of 1,500 years, using 40 different authors, and make it coherent and unified and all about one thing. Listen, brothers and sisters, you can try. You could start today and say that in the year, 3,525, we're going to close this book out. And then we're going to see if it tells a unified story. Do you think it's going to? Not a chance, man. So the first reason that I think that we should believe that this is from God is because of the miraculous way that it was composed, that God took all these different authors and all these different people across time and space and history, and he put it into one book that somehow tells a unified story. But I think there's even a better reason than that. And that's this. I believe that the Bible is the word of God because, best I can tell, Jesus did. Like, it is, listen, I know that people are gonna give you questions that you don't always have answers for, right? But there is no better established fact in the in ancient history than the life, the ministry, and the death of a man named Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, called some followers to himself, and launched a new version, of Judaism that people eventually called Christianity. There's no better attested fact in ancient history than that one. Let's just say that the rest of the Bible, if this could happen, and it couldn't happen, but let's just say that the rest of the Bible was somehow proven false, but you had the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell the story of the life of Jesus, then you would still have the best evidence for why you should treat this as God's word. Because at the end of the day, the man Jesus Christ, who was raised back to life after dying a gruesome death, believed that this was God's word. He quoted from it. He quoted from it a ridiculous number of times throughout his ministry. He referenced it in his teachings, and he would explain to people what it meant, right? So Jesus considered himself a teacher of God's word, and then he because he himself was God, was able to take it and apply it in particular ways to his followers that other people said, that's not how you should interpret God's word, but Jesus had the authority to teach it, and that's why all throughout the Gospels you'll hear their surprise when Jesus teaches with authority. But that's the best reason that I can give you. I know that there was a man, Jesus. I know that he lived. I know that he died. And I know that he was raised back to life. And Jesus believed that this book was God's word. So I do too. Well, if God's word is from God, then here's the next thing that we know to be true about it. If God's character is good and right and truthful, then that means that God cannot lie. And if you take those two things and put them together, that God cannot lie and that this is the word of God, then you know, point number two, that God's word is true. It's true. God said it. God can't lie. Therefore, it must be true. Now, we base this on the content of God's character. Now listen, I don't always understand how God's character and his word match up, right? Like, hear me as your pastor saying, it's okay to struggle with some of the things that the Bible says. You will. I mean, if you're a thinking person, then you'll come to God's word, you'll read a story, and you'll be like, that does not seem to fit what I think I knew or thought I knew about God. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, then if God said it and God can't lie, then it's gotta be true. And so it's not a problem with the character and the word not matching up. It's probably just a problem with you and I in our fallen, fallible, imperfect brains not quite being able to understand how it works together. So again, don't think that I come to the Bible and I read some of these hard passages and I'm kind of like, oh, well, I know how to reconcile that. No, I don't always. But here's what I do know. I know that God said it. God can't lie. God is good. And therefore, this word must be true, and in some way, it must be good, right? Our confession that I read just a minute ago says that it's truth without any mixture of error. Now, you'll hear some people say that the Bible is full of errors, right? And so I want to deal with one of them real quick. Like, because again, I was raised to believe that there's no error in this book. And then all of a sudden I go to college and these smart professors are like, yeah, but what about this, right? One of the examples that I'll give to you this morning is what's called the mustard seed controversy. Maybe you've heard about this, okay? And basically, here's the gotcha moment that happens with the mustard seed controversy. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, Jesus is teaching and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he planted in his field. Listen to what he says. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, becomes a tree so that the birds can come and perch in its branches. Now, the smart people are going to look at that and they're going to say, ha, we got him. Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. Guess what? Scientifically, that's not true. The mustard seed is not the smallest of all the seeds. There's actually smaller seeds from a couple of different things. For instance, the seed of the orchid tree is smaller than a mustard seed. So there it is. There's an error in the Bible. And all you Christians that believe that the Bible is without error, well, you're wrong because of the seeds that are smaller than mustard seeds. Listen, friends. If Jesus was trying to teach a scientific lesson in that passage and trying to articulate to his followers that scientifically, the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds in the universe. All right, Jesus was wrong. But that's not what he was trying to do. And it's ridiculous for us to read this passage with those kinds of lenses on, right? Like, you can't look at Jesus and just be like, see, he's teaching a scientific lesson and he got it wrong. Jesus is making a point about faith. It starts small, it grows, and it influences and impacts the world around you. So he could have used a mustard seed. He could have used an orchid seed. Sometimes I think that the Lord used the mustard seed on purpose to test and stretch the faith of people who would come back and read this later on when we knew that there were smaller seeds. He created them. He knows which seed is the smallest. There are other things that they question about the Bible, right? Like there's these, you know, these morally questionable things that, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God allows slavery for his people, right? Isn't that wrong? We know that that's wrong today. I mean, he allows and even not encourages, but sometimes commands genocide. Isn't that wrong? You know, it seems like he allows for gender subordination or even polygamy. Like, there's this one crazy passage where God is talking to David and he's convicting him of sin that he took another man's wife, right, King David? And God actually says, like, if you wanted more of all of these things, money, chariots, wives, if you wanted more, you could have just asked and I would have given them to you. Isn't that, like, morally wrong? Like, you're not supposed to have more than one spouse, right? But again, don't miss the point that goes throughout God's word. That yes, to us, these things are morally questionable, but to God, there's a difference between what he permits and what he desires, right? Jesus even teaches a story about this. He talks about divorce. And the people come up to him and it's like, hey, should people get divorced? He's like, no. And they're like, well, then why did Moses say that we could? And Jesus says to them, hey, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that God allowed this. But what he taught all along was that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they're joined, they become one flesh. And what God has joined together, nobody should separate. So yeah, God allows these things. That does not mean that he desires them. And you got to make sure that you read carefully as you're going through the scripture. There's one more example of what people say that the Bible is not true that I want to, you know, just address real quick. And that's this, that they'll say that the Bible contains errors within itself, okay? For instance, 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, they tell a lot of the same stories. There's a lot of crossover between these books of the Old Testament. And here's one. In 1 Kings, King Solomon, his chariots are counted. And 1 Kings says that he has 40,000 chariots. 2 Chronicles says he only has 4,000 chariots. So is there an error there, right? Like, which one of those is right? Or another example, 2 Samuel says that David took a census And he had 1.3 million fighting men in Israel. The same census is talked about in 1 Chronicles 21. And in verse 5, the census turns out 1.57 million fighting men. Is there an error there? Is the Bible wrong within itself? Or let me do you one better, because this is the one that has given me fits throughout my life. 2 Samuel chapter 21, David is incited to take a census, to count the people of Israel. In 2 Samuel 21, it's the Lord that incites him to do it. Listen to this. In 1 Chronicles 21, same census, Satan incites David to do it. What? So is the Bible wrong? Does it contain contradictions? Well, listen. Again, the approach that we have to bring to this word is one of faith. If you come to the Bible without faith, it will make very little sense to you. There are things that you will not be able to believe. You'll read things and you'll think, I think that's a contradiction. I think that's an error. I think that God got it wrong there. I think maybe the Bible is not true. But if you come to it by faith, you'll read those passages and you'll be like, God, I don't know how to make sense of that. But I do know that your word is true. And so I'm betting on your ability to make that make sense one day over my ability to make sense of it today. Does that make sense? So like you come to it by faith and you say, hey, God's probably better at explanations than I am. In fact, God's probably better at explanations than even our very best apologists are in the Christian faith. Even the smartest Christian professor, if you stacked up his intelligence versus the intelligence of your heavenly Father, you won't notice the intelligence of the smartest Christian professor, right? Not to mention, if you're gonna get hung up on the controversies in the Bible, friends, make sure that you understand that you also have to deal with its accuracies, and in particular, the prophecies and the fulfillment all throughout this book. Like, yeah, you can struggle with the passage about whether Satan or God incited David to take the census, but you've also got to look just a page turn or two over from where we read this morning in Psalm 19. There's a Psalm 22, and in Psalm 22, which is written by David around the year 1000 BC, David explicitly prophesies the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion had not been invented yet, and it would not be invented for another 500 years by the Persians. When the Persians invented it, it didn't look like what Jesus experienced and what David described in Psalm 22. Another 400 years would go by until the Romans took crucifixion and perfected it into the system that is what Jesus would experience. And then after that, another 100 years would go by before the Messiah experienced crucifixion. 1,000 years before Jesus suffered the crucifixion, here's what King David wrote about the process. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You remember Jesus saying, I'm thirsty, while he was on the cross? You put me into the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. People look and they stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. 1,000 years before Jesus underwent any of that, here's King David writing exactly what would happen. So yes, brothers, sisters, struggle away with the controversies about God's word, and struggle away with what people perceive to be its inconsistencies and its discrepancies. Go ahead, struggle with it. It's okay. But come back to the fact that this is God's word. And God is truth. So his word is truth. And that even if you don't understand it, you can trust. You can trust that one day God will be able to make sense out of it. Well, not only is it from God and not only is it true, here's where I want to get a little bit less technical, and just for the last few minutes, I just want to encourage you. Listen, God's word, number 3 on your notes, God's word is good. It's just good. I mean, the younger generation among us today would say that God's word is goated, right? That means God's word is, it has achieved the status of the greatest of all time, right? G-O-T-A, for those of you that are older in the room, you know, and struggling to keep up with the terminology, like myself, by the way. God's word is the greatest of all time. Our confession says that all conduct, all creeds, and all religious opinions should be tried by it. Listen, God's word is good in a thousand ways. And I don't have time, and y'all don't want me to do this, but I could walk out a whole bunch of those ways. Let me just give you a few. First of all, God's word is just a good book. Like, it's full of good stories. There's action, and there's drama, and there's romance, and there's betrayal, and there's rises to power and falls from power, and there's, you know, people doing right things that honor God. There's people doing wrong things that dishonor God. There's confession. There's repentance. Every good story that we have today probably could trace its beginnings back to God's word in some way, right? Like the things that we celebrate as good movies or good storylines, you can probably find a similar story in the Bible. It's just a good book. It's good for reading. Now, I know that it's not always worded in the way that, you know, we would word things today. Somehow there are authors today that can churn out an 1,100-page novel about basically nothing, right? And God's word, a lot of the times you come to read a story and it's like one chapter and it leaves out so much detail, you know? You're thinking like, oh God, could we zoom in a little bit here? Like, I want to know more about this. I want to feel what this is like. And the Bible doesn't always do that for us, but still it's a good book to read. So if you're in need of something good to read, man, pick up the Bible and read the Bible. But it's also neat how this happens. See, the Bible tells us that God's word is living and active, right? So something cool happens when you read the Bible. There's a turn, and the Bible actually starts reading you. It reads the things that are off in your life, and it shows you that. And it reads the things that you're doing that bring honor and glory to the Lord, and it encourages you in those things. So you don't just read the Bible. The Bible reads you back, and in these ways you experience its goodness. First of all, the Bible is good to introduce you to your Creator. The one that made you, you want to know about him? Read this book. The Bible is good to convict you and warn you. Our passage talked about that today, your servants are warned by it. And that's like good instruction, man. You know what I mean? Like you're running out into the open road without having looked both ways, and God's word looks at you and says, stop, don't do that. Or you're on a path of life that God knows is going to take you nowhere good, and God's word looks at you and says, stop, go this way instead. So it's good to convict you and to warn you of danger. But more than that, it's good to instruct you and guide you. God's word, it won't always give you the specific details that you're looking for. But if you spend time in the word, it will instruct you in where to go. And even if God doesn't tell you specifically, here's what I want you to do, here's what I want you to go, it will still give you the guidance and direction that you need to be at peace with the circumstances of life that you're experiencing. God's word will hold your hand like a friend and guide you in this life. Our confession of faith again says that it's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. I mean, do you realize that? Like every day when you wake up and this book is on your nightstand next to you, or it's on a shelf nearby you, man, you got a treasure sitting there. You've got a treasure that at any time you want, because of the access we have today, which I'm really grateful for, you can pick it up, you can open it, you can read it, and you can experience its goodness. I think of the movie Iron Man 2. Are you guys familiar? You guys see Iron Man 2, right? Iron Man's like getting really sick from the thing that he's put in his chest, and he's experiencing all the negative effects of it, and he's trying to discover a new element that he needs in order to make it work better and restore him to health. And he's given these videotapes of his dad, who died when he was younger, Howard Stark, and in those videos, Howard's explaining this big, like, celebration and meeting place of technology that he designed called the Stark Expo, which, you know, Tony Stark, Iron Man, is redoing in his lifetime. And Howard Stark tells him that in these videos, he has this personal moment that he records for his son, Tony. He says, listen, the key to the future lies here, but I'm limited by the technology of my time. Do you guys remember this? He says, I did all of this for you. You will always be my greatest invention. So it's like this really cool emotional moment that Tony gets with his dad, who he doesn't remember like that. He remembers him as kind of cold, you know, never told me I love you or whatever. But then Tony figures out that his dad had indeed laid the pathway out for him to discover this new element that would eventually save his life. Well, listen, friends, you and I have it better than that. You have a Father in heaven, even if you've not come to meet him yet. You have a Father in heaven who was thinking about you when he wrote this book. Now, he didn't write it to you, but he wrote it for you so that you could one day find what you need to be restored to life. Because here's the truth. Number four in your notes is this. God's word gives life. And you and I need life. This is the heart of Psalm 19, the passage that we read today. The word of God is worthy of praise because it gives us life. And I mean that in a handful of ways. It gives us access to what Jesus called the abundant life, which takes place here and now. But it also restores us from the death that sin had caused in our lives. See, in Genesis, at the beginning of the book, God tells Adam and Eve, don't eat from the fruit of this tree, because if you do, you'll surely die. And the serpent comes and tempts Eve and says, you're not going to surely die. God knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And what he doesn't tell them is that in that knowledge of good and evil, they would not have the strength to choose good over evil. And even in eating the fruit of the tree, they were rebelling against God's good instruction. And God made good on his word. He said, you will surely die. And sure enough, they ate of the fruit, and guess what happened? On that day, they died spiritually. And not just that, but they, from that point forward, they experienced the consequences of the fall into sin, that they would die physically one day. It happened to both of them, both Adam, Eve, and all of their descendants that they had from that point forward, including you and me, died because of sin that was brought into the world at that point. And listen, you may think, well, that's not fair. I would not have eaten the fruit on the tree, but yes, you would have. Every single one of us would have, and we prove it every day when we choose sin and rebellion against God. But the good news is that you and I are so desperately in need of new life, and Jesus promises us, I have it, and I'll give it to you. How do you gain new life? How do you gain access to this abundant life, this kingdom of God kind of life? Well, you do it by being born again. That's what Jesus says. And he's talking to a teacher named Nicodemus. When he says that, Nicodemus is like, born again? Like, how are you going to make that happen? You're going to climb back into your mother's womb and experience birth again? And Jesus says, no, it's not like that. I'm not talking about a physical new birth. I'm talking about a spiritual new birth. And it comes from the Holy Spirit convicting you in your heart that new life is what you need, and he's got all the power that you need to make it happen, and all you have to do is surrender to his work in your heart. Now, if you're a believer in the room this morning, you already know all of that. Well, here's the deal. There may not be that new spiritual life moment for you to experience because it's in the rearview mirror, but there is always more abundant life for you to experience. And you step into that abundant life by studying this book, learning what it is that God wants from you and expects you, and experiencing the blessing that God gives to you through it. God's word is good medicine for all of us, and we all need it. I've mentioned this before, but a few years ago, and worship team, you guys can start making your way up. I'm wrapping things up here. I'm landing the plane. A few years ago, the Center for Bible Engagement released a study that Lifeway helped work with them on and publish some of the findings. The study mentioned what we now call the power of four. The power of four, okay? Here's the basic gist of the study, that there is a significant and staggering difference between those who engage with God's word, read their Bible, four or more times per week than those who read their Bible three or less times per week. There's a staggering line between those two groups of people, those who engage with God's word three times or less per week and those who engage four times or more. That is to say, if you read the Bible more often than not, here's what's true. Your odds of struggling in a war with alcohol, 57% less. Your odds of fornication or sex outside of marriage, 68% less. Your odds of struggling with pornography, 61% less. Your odds of being locked into an addiction or a struggle with gambling, 74% less. Friends, in statistics, you don't see that big of a difference in a difference of one day. Like, this is crazy. But not only that, it gets better. If you read your Bible four times or more per week, your odds of sharing your faith, 228% higher. Your odds of discipling other people in the Christian faith, 231% higher. Your odds of memorizing scripture go up 407%. That's the power of four. So listen, here's what I'm asking you to do. Here's your response today. First of all, yeah, if you've never been given that new life that Jesus offers to you, then man, you need it. You may not feel like it, but you're a dead man walking. You're a dead woman walking. You have no spiritual life in yourself, but Jesus has it and he'll give it to you. Second of all, if you're a believer, if you've already had that moment, you've surrendered your life to him, then the challenge to you today is get in his word. Brothers and sisters, don't let excuses, don't let them fly, right? Because I just don't have time. Yes, you do. Make time. Oh, I just forgot about it. Stop forgetting. Build accountability into your life, right? Make yourself a rule. Here, this one will help you. I've done this before in my own life, and I'm struggling to have my quiet time. No TV, no social media before I've spent time in God's word. And listen, I don't want you to be legalistic about it, because ultimately your salvation is not dependent on how much you read the Bible or don't read the Bible. But I promise you, the abundant life is waiting for you in these pages. So the call today is to open the book and read. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have given us a good treasure in giving us your word. And I pray, Lord, that today the result of your word going out would be that your people say, you know what? Yeah, that's me. I'm a Christian, but I don't take my Bible reading seriously. I pray that today would be the day they make a decision that'll change the rest of their lives, that they'll start getting in your word on a daily basis, that they'll challenge themselves to go for four or go for five or go for seven. I pray, yes, Lord, that you'll show them your abundant grace when they miss a day, because we all do. And I pray that you'll shower your grace on them. But I know, I've seen you move through your word in my life, and I pray that over these people. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has yet to experience that new life that you give through your word. I pray that today, Lord, even now in this moment, you convict them, your spirit would stir in them, that they would know, something is not right. I don't have that spiritual life that Brian's talking about. Pray that you'll convict them of it and that you'll move them toward it. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness to give us your word. I thank you that you spoke it. I thank you that it's true. I thank you that it's good. And I thank you that it gives life. And Jesus, now in this time of response, I pray that you would move among your people. And I pray all these things in your mighty name.